Well, now it's at the beginning. We had a request to do a sermon by R.C. Sproul, but the person who requested it is not here. So we're going to wait on that. We're going to take a one-week break from the sermon. So I'll allow for a moment. If you were here for sermons and you want to leave, go ahead. All right, nobody's doing it. All right, you're too slow. Okay. We're going to take a look, though, at our Old Testament reading from the book of Ruth, and then anything else after that as well. So let's begin with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this day that you have given unto us, the day of life and of your blessings. We pray that you would continue to watch over us in all that we do, keep us safe in our travels, allow us full enjoyment of your creation, especially through these nice days of fall. We pray that you would bless our time of study, that your word would strengthen our faith, that we would boldly cling to Christ and him crucified for our eternal salvation and be able to share his love and message with others. We thank you for this time and for our fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ as we pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right. First off, any questions or comments on scripture readings for today? All right. So we'll take a look at the book of Ruth, at least the intro here. Oh, I'm in wrong layout, sorry. Bible class, okay. Do that one, and there's my dictionary, okay. Should give us a little write-up on Ruth there, which is always helpful. And why is Ruth important?
Great-great-grandmother of King David.
Okay, great-grandmother, right? So Ruth and Boaz, they had Obed, I believe, right? Obed had Jesse, Jesse had David. Yeah, so great-grandmother of David, King David. Good. Anything else? Any other reasons for Ruth? Book of Ruth. Joe?
Well, it shows a person of non-Hebrew descent in the Messianic line.
Okay. Non-Hebrew descent, right. So Gentile of sorts. Okay, Moabites, where are the Moab? Or where is Moab?
East of the Jordan River.
East. Yeah, I'm trying to get it on the screen here. Judges, biblical conquest. I don't want that. Judges probably should work. And, well, that's too big. It later becomes known, or actually earlier probably, known as Edom. That same region east of the Dead Sea. It doesn't show up as a region on here. But that would be about the area of Moab. Okay, so in this eastern region of the Dead Sea, of course, Judea is over here to the west, Mount of Olives, you see. So Jerusalem, Bethlehem would be a little bit south of there. Okay, so Naomi and Elimelech, they start off as Ephrathites. Is that what it said? Ephrathites. Where does that name come from? Why is that familiar? Yeah, Ephrathites. Why is that name familiar? Joe?
They're from the town of Ephraim in Door County, Wisconsin.
Oh, now we're transposed into the American continents. Interesting. Right? But you remember from the Micah passage, right? But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, right? So Ephrathah is a tribe or a clan under Judah. Judah, of course, being that southern region, and within Judah being Bethlehem, Ephrathah being a part of that. So they're Ephrathites, which means descendants of Ephrath, and then located in Bethlehem. But they move away from there and head east, and this is before the time of David, of course, so probably the reign of the judges. You don't have Saul yet in place as king. So they're moving out east, probably to get away from maybe some of the tyranny, the chaos that's going on in Israel due to the lack of sufficient leadership. God sends judges because people are doing what they think is right in their own eyes. In essence, ruling, dictating themselves, law, self-governing. If we allowed that in the world today, everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes, what would that look like?
A mess.
A mess.
Right? It's all well and good until what I want doesn't mesh with what you want, and nobody's there to stop it. There's going to be conflict pretty quick and quite often. So this is going on. So judges come in to try to put a balance to things, but people are probably coming and going out of the promised land at that time. So they have moved out of Judah to east of the Dead Sea to Moab, and that's where Naomi, her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, end up marrying wives from Moab. So they are not Jewish, they're not Hebrew, they are of Gentile descent. Okay, here in the little description, the Hebrew Bible Ruth is in the third division of the canon called the Writings, although the Talmud places Ruth first in this division. Masoretic texts places it among the five scrolls, with Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, and Esther. Each of the five scrolls is assigned, we'll move on beyond that. Contents here. Story of Ruth is a story of love and devotion, transcend all limits, bound neither by self-interest nor by national prejudice. Also, specifically, a woman's story. And with unparalleled artistry, the storyteller presents Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, as they struggle for survival in a patriarchal culture. So why is that significant?
They were supposed to go back home.
Okay. It mentions a patriarchal society. What does that mean?
Being influenced by the man.
Okay. Yeah, men viewed as head of households. Okay, is that bad? Does it mean that men rule over their wives? What else is implied by that as a result of patriarchal society? I mean, it's a system. Right? A system of society. So it's not people fighting against the system. It was set up so that men are over their households, which is a good thing for those that they provide for. What happens, though, when the men are no longer present? So in the situation with the two sons of Naomi, her sons die. Okay? Now what's left for their wives? In the patriarchal society, what's the result of that?
Well, they are more obviously at the mercy of the people around them because they don't have the same social status to command things about them. However, the widow and the fatherless also depend upon Yahweh like everyone else does. Mm-hmm. And so you see them providing in this story through the patriarchal society.
Okay, so yeah, talking about, you brought up an interesting phrase. The role, what did you say? The woman's position
in society. Status, yeah.
Status, yeah. So what was the woman's status in society in a patriarchal society like Israel? Low-class citizens? No, see, I think moving down the road in history, that's how we tend to view such societies. Is that how they viewed themselves in that society? What do you think? We've got to do this exercise, right? Getting out of our context, putting ourselves into their context, right? Not through our own lens, but through their lens. What was their view? What did women view themselves as or like in patriarchal society? Did they view themselves as oppressed, domineered against by the men? That's never the case in the scriptures, right? You never hear about women always trying to fight back against the society and the men squish them back down. That's not the case, okay? So they realize, they understand this is the way their system is set up, and they're happy with that. They're content with that. They depend on their husbands for provision, for care within their family. What happens when those husbands die? Women aren't trained to do the work that provides for family. So what typically would happen in such a society? Your husband dies, and you're still young enough, then you marry another man, right? And then they would be your provider. So is this a society of marriage based on love? Love only? Love primarily? No, and it's not to say love's not present there. We've got plenty of situations, Old Testament marriages, where love certainly is happens as a result of the marriages, but a lot of times the marriages happen as a result of the families getting together and saying, this is what's best for us, right, as a whole group. So it's not like an American society today where we're individuals and we get to pick and choose who we want to be around, right? But these are families trying to work together to survive, to make things succeed as a group. It's not individualistically based. So we got to get outside of our normal Americanized concepts, understand what they're thinking in those days. So Ruth is not a low-class citizen. Naomi's not a low-class citizen. As is true today, you'll hear, and it's joked about, but it's reality, right? Behind every good man is a good woman, right? So it's reality. Without a good woman, men are not usually quite so good, right? They have a lot of flaws, a lot of issues. Martin Luther, for example, right, was a monk. He came out of that, was a priest, started into the Reformation, worked like a dog, trying to write, trying to teach, trying to preach, asleep in his bed, exhausted at the end of the day, not even cleansing himself, not getting out of his clothes, didn't change his sheets for weeks, months, just because he couldn't. He had no time, no whatever. He gets married, and that all changes, right? So she helps and she supports him. She improves him, makes him even better, right? And so we know that that's the reality. Women are not to be considered low-class citizens or secondary, but it's a partnership. It's a working together in that regard. Okay, so Naomi with her daughter, or with her sons, when they die, she's left with two daughters-in-law who now need to either go back home to their families and contribute in that way, but that's got to be kind of a shock to the system, right? To go back home in such a society where once you're married off, then you might help and provide for your continued family, but you're also kind of doing things with other families as well. But now that your husband has died, you've got to go back to your parents. And that's a blow in that regard. Okay, but that's the one option here for the one daughter-in-law. What's the other one? Orpah, that's who it was. Okay, so she opts to do that one. Ruth instead does what? Okay, stays with Naomi, right? Why does she do that? I don't know how long this was that they were together before they lived there 10 years. Okay, so we do have some time reference there. So Ruth got to know Naomi pretty well. Now, what is she likely hearing or coming to understand as a part of Naomi's household or family? Naomi's God, right? So Naomi and Elimelech, they're sharing the faith with their Moabite friends and family, okay? No doubt talking about God and their relationship with him and the promises that he's made. So no doubt that conversation has taken place. So Ruth saying, I want to stay with you, Naomi, and I want your God to be my God, wouldn't be just out of left field, right? But this is kind of probably what's been working up to probably Naomi's hope. Right, that yes, my sons' wives would believe the same things we do, right? Would be have that same saving faith. We want that in our families today, right? Our kids' spouses, if they're not Christian, we would love for them to become Christian. We pray that God works through our children to bring those loved spouses into the faith. Okay. So we have that same idea, and it wouldn't be much different than in that society there, too. They're believing the same promises, right? The coming of the Messiah, that through that Messiah, God will save all people, and he will be a sacrifice for the sins of all. That's what the faithful would believe, okay? So good, what else about this that stands out? Special about Ruth? Oh, here's a little bit on author and date. We don't know who wrote the author. You can tell there, right? The text of Ruth contains no clue as to its authorship. Okay, we guess it's around 1000 BC, give or take, due to the reign of David being later. Actually, probably even sooner than that. Yeah, unless this is written, I guess it has to be written after the fact, right? So we don't know who wrote it, though. Various dates have been proposed for the Book of Ruth. The Talmudic tradition posits an early date, and a few modern scholars have concurred. Some scholars have sought to differentiate between the story assigned an earlier date and its present form given a later date. Okay. So I guess wrapping up here with verse 6 and following, Naomi or Ruth ultimately goes back with Naomi back to Bethlehem, right? And what happens then after that? Rest of Ruth's story? Interesting what Naomi first says to Orpah and to Ruth, right? Naturally, if according to the Jewish system, the Hebrew system, if a brother dies and married to the wife, then the other brother was supposed to come in and marry the wife so that the family line would continue. Okay, so Naomi plays off of this and says, well, Ruth and Orpah, my husband's dead. I can't have any more children at this point. So, and even if I did, are you going to wait 15, 18 years till they're grown and become men and can provide for you? It'd be quite an age gap. Not that that was a huge concern like it is today. Okay, but Naomi plays that rational, logical move. And so, no, that doesn't make a lot of sense. And so, in face of that, Ruth says, no, I'm sticking with you. Okay, so Ruth goes back with Naomi to Bethlehem, not expecting probably ever to get married again, at least not to one of Ruth's or Naomi's own children or descendants. Okay, so what happens then? Rest of Ruth's story, they go back to Bethlehem and, good thing. With the Hebrew system, what do they have in place for those who are widows? For society, in society of Hebrew society. Byron? Okay. Yeah. So God had put this in place, right? So for those who are poor, who are needy, if you have a field and you're harvesting, leave some of it behind so that those who are poor and needy can come in and collect the leftovers. Okay, this is by God's design, to care for those who are in need. Okay, and so Naomi knows this, and she goes back, and so this is what they set out to do. Okay, and so they're working in a field owned by one Boaz, right? lo and behold, Boaz is a kind man, and also of that line of Bethlehem, okay, of that family. So he lets Ruth, and Naomi lets Ruth glean after in the fields, and Naomi sets up this plan for Ruth to draw the attention of Boaz and to get him finally to marry her. And as a result of that, then they have children, and David, the king of Israel, is the result. Okay, so that's how Ruth ends up in Jesus' family tree as a Moabite Gentile ancestor of Jesus. Okay, that's a quick recap of all that takes place for Ruth. Questions, comments on the rest of that? Okay. Got Ruth all figured out. That's awesome. Let's take a look at then our gospel text for today. Following after last week's text, let me get the lights back on. I win. Erase me. Okay, he's got it up. Thank you. So last week's text was talking about, again, woe to those who cause a Christian or a fellow brother and sister Christ to fall in the faith. Now, again, just touching on that real quick, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. What's the result of having a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea? Death. Is this talking eternally? No, is the consequence for causing a Christian to stumble in the faith condemnation yourself, eternal hell? No. Okay, so it'd be better if they were, you just don't want that to happen. It'd be better if you died so that you were not going to put somebody in a position of temptation, okay? But it doesn't mean you're going to be away from God forever because of that. So it's just a dramatic show here by Jesus, right? Just like before, gouge out your eye if it causes you to sin. Cut off your hand if it causes you to sin. Okay, if you're going to cause somebody else to sin, be drowned in the sea. Okay, and that's how serious sin is. Okay, we don't want to take it lightly. And so that's what Jesus is teaching there. Okay, pay attention to yourselves, your brother sins, rebuke him, if he repents, forgive him, and so on. This is to be our practice as brothers and sisters in Christ, doing so in love and in humility. And the apostle's response is worthwhile, increase our faith, because as sinful human beings, it's very difficult to do these things. We need God's help in that. We'll go through then to our text for today. Somebody read that for us real quick, get that back in our ears, 11 through 19.
On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along to Samaria and Galilee, and at the end of the village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." He saw them and said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? No one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner." And he said to him, "Rise up and go your way.
Okay, thank you very much. Greek word there for foreigner is allogenes. Interesting. So breakdown of that etymology. Genes is the word for from genomai, generation, or offspring of sorts. Genos, so we're genotype, that type of thing. So the genus, species. So it's who you are, the race of people. Okay, allos is the Greek word for another. Okay, so simply the word for stranger or foreigner here is another race or another group of people. Okay, so it's not a specific term per se. Probably gets attached to that regularly, but it's only used here one time, according to my tool here. Only one time in the New Testament, the allogenes. Okay, except this foreigner. All right, so where is Samaria, Galilee, Judea? Should be able to put that on my other one. Drop this down to that one. Too far. I bet we can do it right there. Go. And it's not. Okay, there it goes. All right, we saw this before. You can see the designations a little bit. Specific lines are not in place, but Galilean region would be the southern part would be here. So Galilee in the north, Samaria, the middle region, and Judea then in the southern kingdom. Okay, so if you're traveling, as Jesus did, from Galilee, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Nazareth up here, Cana as well, down south, you would typically go around over the sea or the Jordan River, and then back across after you get back into Jewish territory. Okay, rare occasion would you travel through Samaria, though sometimes people did. Be a little more stressful, probably. Not a guarantee that you would face opposition or attack, but would certainly raise the chances of that. And Jesus does this, though. John 4, he travels directly into Samaria, meets the woman at the well, has that conversation about living water. Okay, so Jesus is not hesitant about such interactions. But according to Luke here, he's traveling someplace between the two, going along the border perhaps, and he hits one of these villages, kind of the boundary between Galilee and Judea. All right, so note, Luke, how does Luke begin the passage here? On the way to Jerusalem, right? But he's up in the region between Galilee and Samaria, so still for quite a ways north. So why mention that he's on his way to Jerusalem? Okay. Ultimately, he's going there, the path he's going to take to the cross, right? Back in Luke 9, it said that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. Okay, this is Luke's notation that everything Jesus does now is in building up to his crucifixion. Okay, he's on his way to the cross. Okay, so Luke continues that by saying here in verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, even though geographically it's not that close yet, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. So what happens next is going to contribute to the understanding of what happens at the cross, okay, why Jesus goes there. Okay, as he enters a village, he's met by 10 lepers. Significance of the number 10? In general, what does 10 usually designate? It's a nice complete number. I like it. My number, favorite number is 5, so double 5 and you get 10. So that's always easy. Multiples of 5 are real easy to calculate. But 10 also, the number of commandments, right? So, don't know if that's Luke's intent or even Jesus' intent here, but we're dealing with ritual cleanliness according to the law and what happens for those who have leprosy. So the 10 could be a representation of the 10 commandments or the law itself. But again, that's my own interjection there. 10 lepers who stood at a distance lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy. So what's the status of lepers in society? We talked about women before. What about those who have leprosy? Total outcasts, right? So what did they have to do? Okay, live in their own colonies, right? So if your loved one ended up with leprosy, no matter how close you were, your favorite person, they would often have to leave and go live separate with other lepers. Okay, in a colony of sorts. I remember seeing this in the film Ben-Hur. Okay, I think it's Ben-Hur, Judah, or somebody, I think his sister ends up with leprosy. Somebody in his family does. And you see the colony kind of represented there and how they live. When a person dies, then they have to burn everything that they've owned, destroy it all so that it can't spread leprosy to somebody else. Okay, so totally different way of life. You're outcast from your family, from society. Certainly can't go into the temple, okay, and offer praise and sacrifices like you'd want to. Can't go to worship with your brothers and sisters in the faith together. You're on your own, okay, isolated out. Okay, and so they're standing together from a distance, okay, away from the crowds. So Jesus is entering a village, probably through the main entryway, okay, but the 10 lepers would be standing probably even outside the city, okay, and away from the main gate, but enough close enough to be able to see who's coming in and out. Emma? What's that? Probably kind of off on their own. They weren't allowed to be near. And typically what they do, not necessarily prescribed by the Old Testament, but common practice at that time would you would call out so people would know that you were unclean. Okay, so that's documented in other places, not in Scripture, I don't believe, but that was a practice so that people knew, kind of like you go into the hospital today, if you have a cold or a cough, what do you need to do? Cover your, you wear a mask, right? That kind of announces that you have an illness, so take me at your own risk, right? so that's kind of the thing with lepers, okay? They're off at a distance, they're calling out unclean, stay away. Okay, now, why were these not in a colony? I don't know. Okay, I don't know if that was common or not. It's not like they were, people didn't want to contact them. Okay, so maybe they could get out and do their own thing. People, whoops, got worried, nervous. They didn't want to try to restrain them in any way because they could catch it then and spread it as well. Okay. Karen?
Doesn't it make you wonder how they knew it was Jesus?
Yeah, that's a good question. How did they know it was Jesus? Could have been a big crowd. Yeah, we don't have a note here on who was with Jesus, right? It just says he was passing through. And we don't hear about his disciples at all in this text, do we? Okay, so in most immediate context, he's talking to the apostles, okay, and they're the ones who request an increase of faith. He says to them, talking about faith and about their attitude as servants, now it's just Jesus, but the disciples are probably with him, perhaps a crowd. Hard for Jesus to get around too much without a crowd, especially in those times. Okay, but yeah, how would you know it was Jesus?
Learn about him before they got the disease.
Okay, so learn about him before they got sick, before they had the disease. Good. How else do you identify somebody, even now? If you're digitally, technologically inclined, then you creep on Facebook, right? You look up names or people that you might know or that might know the person and see, oh, that person looks, that's who it is, and check it out that way. So Facebook creeping in those days, not that different, right? There people are talking about Jesus, right? Okay, what is he like? Okay, what does he look like? Okay, now, do people look similar? Well, to us, right? All the Jews, they look the same. Okay, not fair. But people probably think that about Caucasians too. Okay, we all look the same. That's not always the case, right? But it's true within a certain context, the way we visualize things. But they would have ways of recognizing people. Okay, well, did Jesus wear something that was special or different, unique? Possibly. Rabbis may have had a different type of dress to them. Don't know that for sure. Typically, though, they would travel with their disciples, those who were learning from them. So that could be an indication. But Jesus himself, not announcing his presence, didn't say, I am Jesus. You don't have to announce your name in that way. Okay. But they probably had somebody who knew him firsthand tell them, yes, that's Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, that would be my guess. Okay. I'm trying to deduce as logically as we can. Okay, somebody informed them, or maybe one of them had seen Jesus before, maybe before they were sick, or heard about a loved one that they had who was healed by Jesus and got to know him in that way. Somebody else could identify, right? You may not have seen him, but somebody else you know has, and they can identify. Something like that, okay? So they announce him, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Phrase here, of course, is important. Eleison in the Greek, come out in the Latin as well. But the epistata is the word for master here, not Lord or Sir, the Kyrios. Okay, so epistata, it's only used here in Luke's gospel. Okay, and it doesn't look like anywhere else in the New Testament. Okay. Seven times it's used in this way, master, epistata. Histemi is the Greek word for status or standing. So the epistata is someone who stands upon or has status upon something, so a master over things in that way. So master, have mercy on us. And what are they asking for here with eleison? Luke certainly uses this word in his recording of this story. Where does Luke get his information, by the way, for his gospel? Not one of the 12. He's a doctor, so doctors know everything about Jesus. Yeah, certainly he would be included to have good information about illnesses. Okay. So how does he know this story? Okay. Eyewitnesses. Who's his chief eyewitness? Now, not an eyewitness per se, but directly taught by Jesus himself. As a late apostle, the late apostle. He was on missionary journeys with him. Paul, right? So Paul gets taught by Jesus. He's away, we usually say, for 3 years, most likely getting catechized by Jesus like the other disciples did. So most likely Paul's able to write and have information that most people wouldn't unless they had been eyewitnesses, but Paul then gets taught directly by Jesus about all these things so that he can teach and preach the gospel as a chief apostle. Okay, so he has then missionaries or people along with him on his journeys. Luke becomes one of them, and so no doubt Luke wanting to educate, catechize Theophilus, somebody in his care, he is seeking, that's why he writes down the gospel while he writes the book of Acts. Probably the book of the gospel of Luke he writes to work on solidifying the faith of Theophilus, saying this is why you believe what you believe, this is what Jesus has done. Then he writes the book of Acts to show now this is what it means in the world, right? This is the impact, what Christ has done, what it has on the rest of society, on the world, even the pagan world at that time, okay, as the missionary movements of Paul and the disciples bring the gospel into the far reaches of the world. Okay, so Luke, writing with that in mind, has the information from Paul most likely, but probably witnesses others as well, along with the other disciples he could have contact with. We don't hear too much about that, though, of his own writing, that he was in communication with the other disciples, but probably was able to do that. Plus, we get Mary, the mother of Jesus, still being around at that time. So she would be an eyewitness, be able to tell some of the things, especially about Jesus' birth narrative, which Luke records with pretty good specifics. Okay, so we have that as part of the resources for Luke as well, being the mother of Jesus. Okay, so he uses the word eleison, have mercy on us. I think, again, flavoring the whole tone of the story, that this is about not just one physical healing, but about the whole character of Jesus' ministry. Why is Jesus here? Why does he heal? Why does he perform any miracle at all? Reasons for Jesus' miracles, typically? What do you say? Yeah.
They authenticate that he is who he says he is.
Okay. The signs of Jesus' identity as God in the flesh, right? Nobody else was able to do the things Jesus could do, especially raising the dead, especially casting out demons the way Jesus did. He teaches as one who has authority. Good, so that's one reason one. Number two, not necessarily in this order. The second reason, splachnestha, right, John?
This is love, mercy,
good. The compassion he feels for his broken creation. He truly loves mankind and wants us to be healed, to be restored. Okay, so he has that compassion, that inward desire to help. Okay, third reason. Probably the best of them all. I think so, anyway. An undoing of the curse of sin upon the world and a foreshadowing of perfect life still to come, right? So leprosy, any illness, any injury is a result of the curse of sin, the brokenness of this world. Jesus has come to, he's not just showing off his power, he comes because he loves us and he's coming to redeem his creation, okay? Not to boot it out, annihilate it, destroy it, and make something else new someday somewhere else. He's saving this one. Okay? He's making all things new here by his living, dying, and rising again. Okay? That's the love he has for this creation. Okay? And so his healing miracles are a foretaste of that perfect world to come. He's undoing the curse of sin, cleansing of leprosy, raising the dead, casting out of demons, calming storms, feeding thousands. It's all undoing the problems of this world. Not permanently, not yet, but it's a foretaste. It's going to happen. The last day will bring that in, and all things will be made new, and we'll never have those issues again. So we have that to look forward to. So Jesus here certainly does have mercy, okay? Compassion for these men with leprosy, cleansing them, giving them that foretaste of perfect life to come. Okay, so with Jesus, for us too, even today, Jesus isn't like a quick fix. Right, saw a billboard on the way into town coming from Savoy, looking for a new start, a fresh start, go to the church. Okay, is that going to last forever in this life? How often do you need a new start, a fresh start? Can you leave all the old stuff behind? Can you really get a brand new start in this life? Spiritually, sure, okay, but we can't. We're still humans. We're still connected. We still have the mistakes we've made and the effects that they have. But we can be forgiven of those. Okay? So we certainly want that idea that we're looking forward to the perfect world, perfect life still to come. That's what's guaranteed in Jesus. That's why he has come, to give us the hope for the future, all right, for that world that is on its way. Okay, questions, comments on any of the rest of Luke 17?
Perfect. In 16, where it says, now he was a Samaritan.
Yeah.
Is that because of his healing or because he was from Samaria?
No, I think it's just a notation by Luke. Yeah, by the way, and Jesus is going to comment on this. The Greek word to connect it is kai. Kai means now also even. You don't even have to use it, translate it sometimes. It's just a notation now by Luke. The one who came back was a Samaritan. Didn't just become one, okay? That was who he was. And by the way, he was a Samaritan. Oh, for those who are noting Luke's gospel, okay, what else is special about Luke's gospel? I believe that's the one. He has the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Okay. Oh, Samaritans, what is Luke? Luke is a Gentile. Luke is not a Jew. Okay, so he's writing to Gentiles, or at least Theophilus as a Gentile. Okay, somebody who needs to understand and believe, too, that Jesus is not just for the Jews, but for all people, for Gentiles as well. Okay, and so a Samaritan is one who's healed. Oh, and Samaritan, the Jews, well, we're assuming the other nine are Jewish. It doesn't say that, but we're assuming that. Okay, what does it mean that the other nine don't come back to Jesus, but the Samaritan does? Not far removed from what Jesus says in his parable of the vineyard owner, the wicked tenants in his time in Jerusalem before his death, right? God is coming for a reckoning. You are to hand over the kingdom to him, to his son. If you don't, it's going to be taken away from you and given to others, right? And so this is what happens. We see this following, especially the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jerusalem is destroyed. The kingdom is taken away from the Jews, right? And it is now out in the Gentile world beyond. Okay, so it's certainly fulfilled. Okay, and this is what we get hints of here too. It's a Samaritan who believes. A Samaritan who comes back to Jesus, not the Jewish people like they should have. Okay, so the kingdom of God is now going to be all throughout the world, not just in one group of people. Okay, good. Other questions, comments? Joe?
Curiously, the Samaritan wasn't strictly speaking obedient, because they were told to go present themselves, and he came back.
Yeah. Yeah, interesting. Why would he do that? Were you at first service?
Okay, so
it's in my sermon. You'll hear it coming up. I don't want to spoil alert for you, but those who heard it the first time, what's the reason for that? He's supposed to go to the temple. They're all supposed to go to the temple to offer sacrifices to show, yes, that they are now officially clean. Well, why don't you have to go to the temple anymore? What's the temple supposed to be? Place of Jesus, or of the presence of God. Jesus is the temple. Embodiment of God right there in their midst. The Samaritan's the one who realizes that. And he falls down on his face at Jesus' feet. Now, when was the last time you did that to somebody? Fall prostrate on your face down to the ground in worship of somebody or of God. We don't even do that in church, right? But that was what the true sign of devotion and worship was. They fell at his feet. This one guy falls at Jesus' feet, worshiping, recognizing this man has at least the presence of God with him. So I don't need to go to the temple. Okay, he may have still tried to go back to the temple, but what does Jesus say? Rise and go your way. Okay, be going, be journeying. It could be an invitation to come along with him to Jerusalem to see what's going to happen there for the salvation of all mankind. But it doesn't say go to the temples now and offer your sacrifice. Okay, but rather, you've done that. Here's your sacrifice of thanksgiving you've offered to me, God in the flesh, for healing you, saving you. Okay, so the temple, this again, foreshadowing, temple of Israel, not to be the permanent location of worship of God. It's going to be destroyed. Okay, and so the song that we often sing as youths, right, I am the church, you are the church, we are the church together. I keep dropping that. Okay. So the church is now where God chooses to dwell, where he puts his Holy Spirit into each and every one of us through the means of grace, word, and sacrament. So buildings are going to come and go. The church remains forever. Okay. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Well, his word is present within his people, right? And so they will never pass away from this earth, even though their buildings will. Let's pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great week.